Now I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. That's the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 16. You can find that on page 822 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we'll begin reading at verse 13. We'll be looking in our sermon this morning at verses 13 through 18, but I am going to read through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the confession of faith that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our Father, we pray that as we worship together today, as we live our lives together as your people here on earth, as we come to your table together, we would make that same confession, that we would trust wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ, that we would rest on him, and that we would boldly go forward in his name into whatever this week, whatever our lives may hold for us, whatever you have called us to do, that we would know that we have such a firm foundation in him. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Beloved, most of you know the Lake County Fair began this, I don't know, a few days ago. When did it start, Kevin? Thursday. But it's going to go through this whole week, so there's plenty of opportunity to go there. It's probably the busiest place in this area right now, and it'd be a great place to talk to people. It would be a great place to ask that same question that Jesus asked his disciples, that you could go up to, let's say, 100 different people at the Lake County Fair and ask them, "Who do you say Jesus is?" And the thing would be, most people would have an answer. They would react somehow. Some might be very angry. "Why are you bothering me? I'm just here to eat beef sandwiches and go on rides and eat cotton candy. Why are you talking to me about Jesus? I'm angry." They would react with that fury. Some of them might mock you. "Why are you asking me this ridiculous question?" Some of them might be so happy you ask them. They might bubble over. "I'm glad you asked me about Jesus. Let me tell you about him. I love him." Some people might say, "You know what, I don't know quite what to think about Jesus, but he seems to have had a lot of interesting ideas. He was a good man, he was a wise man, and I think the world would be a lot better off if we listened to some of the things he said. I mean, I don't know about Christians, but this Jesus guy, he was okay." The thing is, anyone you asked, I would estimate, would have some sort of reaction. They would have some sort of answer. And that's very strange. I mean, what other ancient figure from around the time of Jesus could you do that with? Could you go to the Lake County Fair and ask them, who do you say Julius Caesar is? Some of them might say, I mean, wasn't he one of those Roman emperors? Didn't Shakespeare write a play about him? Wasn't he murdered by Brutus and some other people in the Senate? I mean, they might know some historical facts about him, but they're not going to have that reaction, that anger, or that joy, or that passion when they talk to you. I mean, unless they're... maybe there's people that are really in love with Julius Caesar out there. I would love to meet him, because that'd be a little strange. But you might go ask, what do you know about, who do you say Genghis Khan is? And people might say, I don't know. Or wasn't he the bad guy in Mulan? Or I don't know. Or wasn't he played by John Wayne in a really weird movie, like from the 50s? But I don't know much about Genghis Khan. They wouldn't have that reaction that people have when you ask them about Jesus. This question that Jesus asked on the dusty road of Caesarea Philippi is a question that echoes down through the ages and is asked of you this morning. Who do you say that I am? Now, Jesus first asked his disciples, who do other people say that I am? And they offered some answers. Maybe you're John the Baptist. I mean, he was beheaded, but maybe he's kind of been resurrected and now he's continuing his ministry. And that's who you are, Jesus, kind of the continuation of John the Baptist. Or maybe you're Elijah. There's this weird passage in Malachi that said someday Elijah is going to come back and prophesy. Or maybe you're Jeremiah. Whoever you are, you're certainly a prophet. That's what people were saying. And I mean, at first that sounds kind of flattering. I mean, whoever they said, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. I mean, we know those names. Those are great names. That'd be flattering to be compared to those men. But if you think about it a little bit, those were not entirely flattering things to say about Jesus. Because if you would line up those three names, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, I mean, they're all prophets, but what else do they have in common? They were all people who were horribly persecuted for the things that they said. They were known as being troublemakers. Elijah was known like, aren't you the one who troubles Israel? He was chased around by Ahab and Jezebel. He was sent into exile. He had to flee the country he loved. He had to live out in the desert. And at one point, he just laid down under a tree and said, Lord, just kill me because no one's listening to me. I want to die. And then something we can all learn from, God said, just take a nap and eat something and then we'll talk again. Good advice. Think about Jeremiah. He was someone who was persecuted by the authorities. He was imprisoned at the bottom of a cistern. It was not a great thing to be Jeremiah. Yes, he was called to speak the word of God, but it was not well received. Think of John the Baptist. He was actually beheaded. These were people who were making powerful enemies. They were ruffling the wrong feathers. These theories about Jesus that the disciples offered had kind of that double edge. Yes, we recognize you're something, some kind of prophet, but not a sort that we like very much. There's kind of a warning here, something that's reflected later in this chapter when Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, it's not going to be this rosy, victorious life. It's going to be taking up your cross, suffering like I'm called to suffer. There's that warning. If you speak the gospel that Jesus speaks, if you comfort the afflicted but afflict the comfortable, there will be opposition like these three men, like Jesus himself faced. Opposition from the comfortable, from the powerful, from the influential. But Jesus doesn't care what other people think of him. He turns the question to his disciples and asks, who do you say that I am? And that's the question you are asked this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? Jesus doesn't care about his place in popularity polls. Jesus doesn't care if it's trendy to talk about Jesus. He doesn't care what public opinion thinks of him. He doesn't care what people at the Lake County Fair might say. He cares what you say. This question was asked on the dusty streets of Caesarea Philippi 2,000 years ago, and it echoes down the corridors of history to be asked of you. It's a question that still bears power. As we talk about that question this morning, we're going to have 3 points. You can find them printed in your bulletin insert. The first point is a confession of faith. The second point is a rock to stand on. And the third point is a confidence to live from. So our first point is the confession of faith that Peter made. So Jesus asks his question, "Who do you say that I am?" He asks it to all the disciples, and Peter, kind of as the representative of all the disciples, he answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is a confession of faith. It's an act of putting your trust in Jesus. Now let me say 4 things about this confession that Peter makes. First thing, it's spoken to Jesus. I mean, that seems obvious. I mean, they're talking to each other. Peter's speaking to Jesus. But Peter answers this because of the pointed question that Jesus asks. It's spoken in the context of their relationship. And that's important to remember when we talk about faith. A confession of faith is not a collection of facts that you have gathered together. I mean, there are plenty of people in the world, maybe there's plenty of people at the Lake County Fair who know Christian doctrine. I mean, you can go out and you can find scholars who study it as a historical curiosity. They take great joy in organizing different ideas and systematizing things, talking about all these philosophical nuances about the doctrine of Jesus. But a confession of faith is not an information dump. It's not knowing about Jesus, it's knowing Jesus. Faith is not memorizing a list of facts, it's entering a relationship with a person. It's answering Jesus' question and putting your trust in Him. So it's spoken to Jesus, but secondly, it is spoken with knowledge. There is stuff you need to know. Within this relationship, there are things that we need to know. Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." There's content to his confession. Content without a relationship is just information, but faith without content is just a feeling. So there has to be content to your faith. That Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. Matthew 16 is kind of a turning point in the gospel. It is in the when this story is told in the Gospel of Mark, it's a turning point there too. But up to this point, chapters 1 through 15, Jesus has been doing incredible things. He's been preaching amazing sermons that shocked the world. He's been telling these amazing stories that had a kind of double edge to them. He's been healing people. He's been restoring communities. He's been inviting people in through these miracles, through the relationships he formed. Jesus is a powerful figure. He's doing all this stuff. He's walking on water. He's just all the things that you learn in Sunday school. And then Matthew 16 is the turning point. It's about the responses to Jesus. Matthew 16 is saying all these things that you've read, Matthew 1 through 15, having seen this, having heard this, what are you going to do about it? Now, Matthew 16 opens with the Pharisees, who were the theological conservatives, and the Sadducees, who were the theological liberals. They never agreed, but now they're finally agreeing on something. They're saying, "We don't know what to think of Jesus, but we do know we don't like him." The religious leaders trained in theology say the verdict is still out. He makes us uncomfortable. He challenges the things that we like. He challenges the way things are. So we don't know. But then we get the story about Peter. And Peter's response. The book changes from this point on. Matthew 16, verse 21 says, "From that time, from the time of Peter's confession, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things, he must be killed, and on the third day be raised." Jesus is saying, "All right, you've looked at everything I've done. Here's why I'm doing it." Here's what you need to know. Here's the content that you need to have. This is why Matthew 1 through 15 has happened. This is why I've come into this world. We are headed somewhere, and it's to a cross, but then to the glories that follow. Now, Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, which is the Greek translation of the word Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the Savior. From reading the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, the people of God had developed this concept of the Messiah, this Savior who was going to come and restore them, come and rescue them. This was based on some explicit promises that God made. It was based on some ideas that they gathered from the prophets, but they weren't entirely sure what this Messiah would look like. Some people thought of him as this warrior who was going to come and lead them into actual physical battle against the pagan oppressors. Some people thought he was going to be a religious reformer who was going to change the way that they worshipped in the temple. Other people thought he would kind of be this supernatural figure that would bring on a new spiritual age. There's a lot of uncertainty about what this Messiah would be like. A lot of theories, a lot of ideas. But Peter looked at his experience with Jesus, how Jesus had brought healing to those who suffered, how he had brought restoration for outcasts, how he had brought dignity to the marginalized, how he had brought friendship to sinners, how he had comforted the afflicted. And Peter said, this is what the Messiah looks like. And he confessed his faith. Jesus, you are the Christ. This is what we have waited for. When you look around and see the same things happening in your church, all these restorative things Jesus is doing, when you see it happening in your life, your response must be the same. You are the Christ. This is what I've been longing for. So Peter speaks it to Jesus. There's content to it. He knows that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the third thing I want to point out about Peter's confession is that it's spoken with room to grow. Now, we saw in verse 21 that Jesus said, now that you've confessed me as the Christ, let me tell you what the Christ is going to do. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die and then be raised. Peter doesn't like that. So Peter, verse 22, begins to rebuke Jesus. Peter, who just a few verses before had said this wonderful, beautiful confession of faith, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he's saying, I believe you're the Christ, but you don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. This is ridiculous. You should not know. You're not going to die. That's not what messiahs do. Now, I don't know about you, but reading those two stories back to back is actually kind of comforting to me. Because there are times that I do feel like Peter in verse 16. Yes, Lord, I believe in you. Yes, Lord, I'm ready to follow you. Let's go. I'm excited. I'm full of faith and hope and joy. But there are even more times that I feel like Peter in verse 22, where I say, Jesus, I don't think you know what you're talking about. You should really start taking notes from me, Jesus. That's what Peter is saying. I mean, how many times don't we live our lives that way? I'm sure I'm not the only one. How many times don't we respond to Jesus that way? You don't know what you're talking about. Leave this to me. It's encouraging, in a way, that this happens to Peter right on the cusp of his confession. Because it reminds us that when you place your faith in Jesus, you are not done. He's going to keep working on you. Just like he had to keep working on Peter, working on Peter's, the things we see in the gospel, the things we see in the book of Acts, Peter's stubbornness, his fear, his outright denial, his bigotry, all the things that are documented in scripture that Jesus needed to keep working on. We all have plenty of room to grow, and Jesus does not give up on us. The fourth thing about Peter's confession is spoken through the Spirit's power. In verse 17, Jesus responds to Peter's confession by saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Even our faith is a gift from God. This is what the Catechism was talking about when it's saying, I'm not pleasing God by the worthiness of my faith. I don't have to prove to Him, oh, look how faithful I am. My faith is so strong. Even that faith is given by God. Faith is saying to Jesus, like Peter did, I see you and I see who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I trust in you. And Jesus Himself is the one who opens our eyes to see that by the Spirit's power. From first to last, our salvation is by grace, a gift from God. So we've looked at Peter's confession of faith. Now let's look at our second point, a rock to stand on. Now again, if you read about Peter in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, you know that Peter, I mean his name, the name Peter means rock, but we know that Peter himself is not a very firm foundation. He's very shaky. He did great things. He did incredible things. He is a pillar of the church. But he also failed in very human ways all throughout his life. Jesus is not saying that, Peter, you are rock solid in yourself. Jesus isn't saying to you, you are rock solid. Just trust in yourself. Go through your life. Jesus is responding to that faith that Peter puts in him. As Christ, as the Messiah, Jesus is planning to restore not just the Jewish people, but this entire creation. He's planning to gather a people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation, a concept that Peter himself would struggle against several times in his life. And here's the good news. Here's the exciting news. Jesus is planning to do this, restore this creation, gather a church to himself, and even Peter's bungling, Peter's misunderstanding, Peter's ethnocentrism, even Peter's outright denial, none of that could stop what Jesus was planning to do. And you can't stop it either. When you fall, when you stumble, when you backslide, when you struggle, you can't stop what Jesus is doing in you, in His church, and in this world. Because the rock foundation is not you, it's not us, it's not Peter, it's Jesus. The Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we place our faith in. That's the secure rock on which we stand. Now, this is why I like, well, this is one of the many reasons I like the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's think about that question and answer we read, question 59 of Lord's Day 23. The question is simply this, but how does it help you now that you believe all this? Like I said, the Catechism has now looked at everything about the Apostles' Creed, kind of these statements of what we believe about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now the Catechism kind of asks what we would expect, I don't know, a three-year-old to ask. They're always like, why? 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 Or a snarky teenager. So what? So what? Why does this matter? The Catechism is not afraid to ask that. The Catechism doesn't slap our wrist for asking that question. How does this help us? Why does this matter? Instead, the Catechism gives us some of the most beautiful words ever written, in my opinion, probably in yours, summarizing the Bible's teaching on salvation. This matters because it gives you that rock to stand on. This matters because it changes your entire life. Why does this all matter? How does this help you? Why should we turn to Jesus and put our trust in Him? Because in Jesus, we are made right with God and we are given every blessing. Question and answer 60. How are you made right with God? The answer is because Jesus has done it all. Maybe you're like Peter. Maybe your life has been full of you saying to Jesus, you know what, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. I got this. Listen to me. Perhaps you know all too well that you have broken every commandment, that your heart is full of hate for God and hate for your neighbor, even hate for yourself. And it seems that that doesn't seem to be changing. You're still inclined toward all evil. That's how you feel. And you wonder, how can I be right with God? How can this person be right with God? How can I really trust? But it says, nevertheless, without any merit of your own, out of sheer grace, Jesus has done it all for you. Every good thing He did is yours. It's credited to you. You are a child of God. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for you, and all of His righteousness has been given to you. You're a child of God. it's done. That's the foundation on which Jesus is building his church. What foundation are you building your life on? What's your rock? Is it making sure you have a nice life for your family, enough money in the bank, enough security, enough just American dream stuff that your life is all neat and tidy and planned out and achievable, and you have this wonderful plan for your children and this wonderful plan for where they're going to end up and how they're going to live? Are you building on your own knowledge? On your identity as a theological conservative like the Pharisees, or a theological free thinker like the Sadducees? They looked at Jesus and felt uncomfortable with him because he was challenging those things with his message of grace and love and forgiveness. They would rather work on their law keeping. They would rather tinker with their doctrines. They would rather work on building up the right values in their culture. What's the foundation you want to build your church on? Is it the same foundation that Jesus is building his church on? Or is the foundation you prefer for your church your own comfort? A place that bolsters your own power, that elevates your own opinions, that perpetuates your own preferred subculture and keeps things the way you like it. And if people want to join, they should find their way to be like us. Find their way to us, dress like us, think like us, behave like us, value what we value. Jesus builds his church on faith. He opens wide his arms to gather the hurting, the struggling, the weary. He brings us to his table where the famished and the thirsty can eat and drink deeply of his grace. The church of Jesus Christ doesn't stand in our own strength, our own wisdom, our own opinions, our own preferences, our own behaviors, our own values, or our own subculture. If we are to truly stand as a church in this world, we stand on the rock foundation of faith. Faith in the gracious acceptance we have through Jesus Christ. Faith that he is at work to restore us. Faith that he will not give up on us so that we don't give up on each other. Faith that he has reconciled us to God and that he calls us, even us, brothers and sisters. This foundation gives us our third point, a confidence to live from. When I was a kid, my grandpa and grandma had what they called a formal living room. It was a room that no one was allowed to go in unless they had very important company. Grandchildren did not count as very important company. We were not allowed in there. The furniture was beautiful, but very uncomfortable. It was all embroidered and stuff, and it was very uncomfortable. They had another living room. They had two living rooms, the formal one and then the like regular one with comfortable furniture and books. And it was a place that you could sit and talk and feel like you were a family. But the formal living room was not that. It was a place that was very uncomfortable. You probably couldn't laugh there. It was a very serious place. I was trying to describe this last week to someone from New Zealand, and they were like, what a crazy, rich American thing to do. Maybe. I don't know. But in that formal living room, my grandmother, along with all the uncomfortable furniture, she had three curio cabinets. I mean, that's something you don't see much anymore, these like curio cabinets. But she had three of them. And one of them had a bunch of very fine china teacups that she had collected. One of them had these like porcelain, I don't know, like Victorian ladies in like ball gowns that were just like displayed there. And then one of them, the most dangerous of all, had these little crystal animals that my grandma collected. It was like a booby trap for grandkids. Because we love animals. The crystal, it would like shine. There'd be little rainbows. It was a beautiful thing. So we were like drawn to that like a magnet. And my siblings aren't here, so I mean, I'll just say that it was them. But I mean, we would go there all the time, and one time we like opened it. We were playing with this little crystal teddy bear. We dropped it. It broke. But even when we didn't break it, my grandma could always tell. Like, she had this knack for seeing footprints in the carpet and like handprints on the little glass doors. And breaking that teddy bear was a bad time. Well, why am I sharing this? I'm not just processing childhood trauma in front of you. There's a reason for this. Sometimes it seems to me that we think our faith is something fragile that we should carefully put into a curio cabinet in a formal living room. It's only meant to be seen and displayed to people we know are safe, who will treat it with the respect it deserves. But it's not an everyday thing. It's fragile. We need to shelter. We need to protect. We need to guard it from grubby hands of little children. Jesus doesn't share that opinion about his church. Jesus doesn't share that opinion about our faith. He says in verse 18, I will build my church, not you, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a phrase Christians grow up hearing a lot, probably. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But as a kid, I never really thought about what that phrase meant. When I thought about spiritual warfare, I pictured the church kind of as a walled city, and we were under attack from culture, from different ideas and philosophies, from the universities. You know, we all like to pick on the universities, and from movies and from temptations, large and small, corporate and personal, from persecutors, and of course, under attack from the devil himself. The church is this vulnerable city, and we just need to hang on. We need to build up the walls. We need to keep that out. We need to man the defenses and shelter ourselves up. That's the way I thought as a kid. Maybe I was just dense because I wasn't actually reading and listening to what Jesus said. Because Jesus doesn't say the siege works of the devil will not prevail against it. He doesn't say the catapults of hell will not prevail against it, or the armies of hell will not prevail against it. He doesn't mention anything offensive at all. He mentions gates. Gates are defensive. You don't carry a gate with you to go attack a city. A gate is something you care about if you're being attacked. We're not the ones under siege. We're not the ones sheltering ourselves and weathering the onslaught. We're not the fragile ones who need to be in this cabinet and just protect ourselves and always on the defensive. Hell is on the defensive. In this image, the church is the one who's attacking. The church isn't a fragile China teacup. The church is that, I don't know, that sturdy tin coffee mug that's overlaid with enamel that you take camping with you, and it can take a beating. It can be dropped into the fire and still be fine. I mean, those cups will survive anything. Your faith isn't a delicate crystal that needs to be protected and hidden and kept away from grubby fingers. Your faith is robust and strong because it's a faith in a Savior who's victorious and powerful. We are on the offensive in Jesus' name through His power. The church is storming hell, and hell's gates can't prevail against us. We are looting hell. We are rushing into that place, into those broken down gates to rescue souls who are on their way to perishing. We live in what could be a very terrifying time. I get it. I mean, I'm raising kids. I know, you want to put them in the curio cabinet and be like, oh, my precious children, this is a terrible time to raise children. Society's in upheaval. Culture's going every which way. But honestly, just read the New Testament. Paul's letters were written in a society and culture exactly like ours, dealing with the same things our culture is going through right now. And the New Testament calls us to boldness because we have a firm foundation. Don't be afraid, Christian. Don't be afraid to raise children in a world like ours. Don't be afraid to talk to them about their faith and the world we live in. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Don't be afraid to engage with culture, to read and watch and start conversations about what's good and beautiful and to engage that which is ugly. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Live and work and invest in your neighborhood, in your community, in your region. Build friendships. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Walk boldly into this world, into our society, into your relationships, into this new week, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Because we are built on a firm foundation of Jesus Christ, the one who of sheer grace has set us free. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how firm a foundation we have in Jesus Christ. Help us remember that. Help us believe that. Help us to go out in boldness, not fearing, for you are with us. When we go through deep waters, when we go through fiery trials, let us know that your grace, all sufficient, shall supply us. Let us know that through all our lives, through all the ups and downs, through all of our stumblings, through all of our victories, through all of our failures, you are a God who loves us. And out of sheer grace, through no merit of our own, has made us your children. So send us out with boldness. Let us come to your table with boldness, with thanksgiving, to be nourished and encouraged and sent out through Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.